But we're going to be in a fascinating book today. We're in Ecclesiastes. Some people like the book. Some people loathe the book. I hope when we're finished, you'll appreciate the book anyway. And the commentators are all over the map on this book, whether it's a pessimistic or an optimistic book. But I think we'll see the design and the message of it, which is encouraging and helpful. And I don't think it's that pessimistic, really. It's a realistic look at life. And they say the difference between a pessimist and an optimist and a realist is a realist is an optimist who's been mugged by experience. And if you start out as an optimist, you may get, life will just have a way of mugging you along the way. Well, let's pray together as we begin. Father, we're so thankful that we have your word, that we can study it. Thank you, Father, that over the centuries, you revealed yourself at different times and ways to different people. But thank you that through all of that, your Holy Spirit guided in the recording of your word. And especially as we come to the book of Ecclesiastes today, Father, we acknowledge that it is could be a complex book. We know that many look at it and become discouraged and see life negatively. But Father, we do not believe that's the message of the book. It's in our scriptures for a very specific reason. Help us today to understand the book of Ecclesiastes. And we pray that the Holy Spirit who guided in the writing of it would also be our guide in the study and interpretation and the application of it. Father, we thank you for this time together. We pray that you would touch each of our lives, enable us to leave with a better understanding of who you are and what we should do in life. But help us also, Father, to leave strengthened and encouraged in our faith, as we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, the book of Ecclesiastes is a kind of an intriguing book. It's a book of life under the sun. And God's light on life under the sun. That term, life under the sun, is just a way of referring to the natural life, the everyday life. North Dakota, under the sun, not always sure about that. But the sun does shine here. And in the summertime, it shines longer than in other parts of the world. But the fact is, we live in a world of change. And yet we live in a world of daily routines. And the book of Ecclesiastes is marvelous in that sense of shining God's light on life under the sun, life in everyday context. And the question we have as we come to the book of Ecclesiastes is, what kind of a book is it? On the one hand, is it a despairing and very human look at life with all of its futilities apart from God? Crenshaw was with one of a number of authors who have written on Ecclesiastes and have taken that approach, that it's sort of a pessimistic, despairing, gloomy look at life and the realities of life, and consequently sort of saying, well, this is the only life we've got, so make the best of it. I don't know about you, but it's not too encouraging to be around people who say, well, this is a miserable day, we got to make the most of it. Little Abner cartoon strip always used to have this Joe, whatever his name was, who walked around with this black cloud over his head all the time. And there are people who walk like that. They've got this gloomy black cloud sort of shadowing them wherever they go. I hope that's not your view of Ecclesiastes. On the other hand, we can look at the book as a well-reasoned search for the meaning of life that arrives at a worthy answer. And I hope that's where we end up today, that we'll look at Ecclesiastes not from the standpoint of pessimism and despair and hopelessness, but as a realistic look at life that sees life as meaningful and valuable and a life to be lived to the fullest, recognizing God's hand in life. But just to give you some of the points of a negative view of life, Crenshaw is one who's written on the poetic literature of the Old Testament. And he comes to a very negative view of Ecclesiastes. He says, there are five major conclusions the book reaches. Death cancels everything. Great, good news. And wisdom cannot achieve its goal. God is unknowable. The world is crooked. Pleasure commends itself. I don't know about you, but that's not a very satisfying look at life, you know. Like the fellow said, they told me, cheer up, things could be worse. So I cheered up. Sure enough, they got worse. And that's sort of the negative approach. And looking at life under the sun without God, if that's the way we approach the book, then life is like a never-ending walk on a treadmill. Treadmill's a wonderful thing for getting some exercise. But few of us want to spend a lifetime walking on a treadmill, like that poor squirrel in the cage. You know, no matter how fast it runs or what, it's still in the same place when it stops. And it's immersing yourself, as we see in Ecclesiastes, in study, pleasure, great projects, and making money, proves to be meaningless in and of itself. That's the point, in and of itself. It appears the best you can do then from that negative standpoint is just eat, drink, and be merry. You know, the old saying, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. You know, well, is that the approach to life? Well, I think there's a better way of looking at it in Ecclesiastes. He said, if life seems empty and monotonous, God is the answer. God infuses everyday life and the routines of life with significance and meaning. And many people, and maybe some of us here, have lived for years with what some could look at as sort of a monotonous routine. If you're farming, let's face it, you get up in the morning, what's the first thing? You've got cows to milk. You've got chores to do. You've got seasons, and there's a season for planting, there's a season for harvesting. But year after year, you've got this repetition of the same things. Now, unless you love farming and enjoy farming, you could look at it as, well, that's sort of a routine and dull life. I don't know many farmers who feel that way, because it's you're making a living, you're growing things, you're in a sense combating nature sometimes and raising crops. A lot of good things come out of it. Well, I love Walter Kaiser, who taught for years at Trinity Seminary. And Walter Kaiser is one who looks at the book of Ecclesiastes from the positive aspect. He says Ecclesiastes is the best news around for a baffled modern man. It's the book for men who want to live again now. It's the working man's book. It answers his boredom with the routine of joyously eating, drinking, and earning a paycheck. We'll see a little bit more of Kaiser's book on Ecclesiastes called Total Life. But two ways of looking at life and two different viewpoints and different authors. One, you can look at life and say, well, despair, death, doubt, just the human standpoint of life, life without God, vanity of vanities, all is futile. You know, it's just we've got to spend our time here because what else is there? But no joy or no significance or meaning to the routines of life. On the other hand, Kaiser points out, it's a book about hope and life and faith, God's view of life, what life should be, and what life is when lived with God, and how to find satisfaction in routines of life is the message of Ecclesiastes. Now, in the search for the meaning of life in Ecclesiastes, I think it's a book about hope, not despair, a book about life, not death, a book about faith, not doubt. And the conclusion of the book should be read first. If you pick up a book to read, you know, there's a temptation to want to go to the back and see how it ends, but you spoil the story, you know, if you read the conclusion first. Well, in the book of Ecclesiastes, probably it'll help you figure out the story if you read the conclusion first, because it's not the old pin the tail on the donkey game, you know, where it blindfolds someone and and we laugh at where they pin that tail because they never get it in the right place. Well, you don't read Ecclesiastes from that perspective. You benefit from looking at the conclusion and then reading the book in the light of that conclusion. Because if that's the conclusion reached, the rest of the book should contribute to reaching that conclusion. In other words, it's not to pin the tail on the donkey. It's not the life is lousy, it's miserable, it's wretched, but I'll put a little nice little ribbon on the end of it so it looks better. No, that's not Ecclesiastes. It's a search for the meaning of life that ends in a very positive note. And we come to the end, it says, not only was the teacher wise, but he also imparted knowledge to the people. Now, if it's pessimistic and despairing and negative, there's no knowledge imparted, unless it's despair. Says he searched to find just the right words, and what he wrote was right and true. And I think the message of Ecclesiastes, as we'll see as we move through it, is that God has made everything beautiful in its time. And as we see in chapter 3, verse 11, God has set eternity in the human heart. Why is it that no matter where you travel on the globe, people are searching for some sense of meaning and identity of God? Mary and I have had the opportunity of spending most of a year in the Philippines, and we drove out, and some places we actually walked through the jungle back to tribal villages, and you notice that they're always worshiping something. If you go along a hillside, you'll notice that there are man-made little shrines there and things like that, feeling the need to somehow identify with a creator, with someone who controls the world they live in and governs life and can make life better or worse. And you want to make peace with anybody who can make life better or worse. And so you can look at the book of Ecclesiastes that way. And it's God has set eternity in the heart, the craving to have an answer for life. But he says, yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. In other words, if God could be fully encompassed in your mind and mine, if I had enough brain power to figure God out fully, then he would no longer be God. He would be smaller than my mind, and therefore not a supreme being who created and controls the universe. If there is a God, he always has to be greater than my mind. Now, it doesn't mean he's unknowable, but it just means that the more I get to know God, the more I discover about him, but I never exhaust the significance and meaning of who God is and what God does. Now, that's the wonderful thing. You and I can pursue a God for a lifetime and be greatly enriched by it, but we never reach the place where we say we know enough. We chuckle a bit because we've got twin granddaughters who are now about 35 or 36 years old. And one of them, when she came back from grade 3, said, I don't have to go back to school. I've learned it all. You know, and she was already in grade 3. Now, since then, she's gone through university. She's gotten a nursing degree, and she still is learning because she's got three little boys, and they have a way of teaching you every day. But the fact is, Ecclesiastes unravels the mystery of life. You feel eternity tugging at your heart. We'll see in chapter 3, verse 11. And your heart cries out for you want something more than just this natural world and the routines of life. And yet, when you look at it, apart from God, the meaning of life seems a bit elusive. Well, when you look at the book of Ecclesiastes, I think it breaks down into four sections. And in the first two chapters, we see that life is a gift from God that you and I are to open and enjoy. We're entering the Christmas season, and if you're like us, so at this point of life, when the grandkids ask, what do you need or want for Christmas, we have to look at and say, you know, I can't think of anything I need or want for Christmas. We're comfortable with what we have. You know, we got some hot chocolate sometimes, okay, and life is good. We've got our hot chocolate in the evening. You know, what else do you need? Well, the fact is that when you look at it, life is a gift from God. We're intended to enjoy it. In chapters 3 through 5, the author is going to point out to us that life is not chaotic. Life is not that metal ball in the pinball machine. It just bounces this way and that way and meaninglessly until it drops. And you say, you've got to put another quarter in. The fact is, life is not meaningless, it's meaningful. So it's planned by God, and our task is to fathom, to understand life and God's work in life. And life, rather than be out of control, is in fact under God's control ultimately. And we need to see how life is governed by God, and we need to evaluate life in the light of that. And ultimately, all of us are accountable to God. And therefore, when we recognize this, there's a God who has created life, And if God has created life, then there is ultimate accountability to the God who created life. And so the book ends with that note of life is going to be judged by God, so invest it wisely. And this is just a glimpse of the chart that's in the book from Moses to Malachi. But some of the key words you find in the book of Ecclesiastes, because one's very common, meaningless, occurs 35 times in the book. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Everything is meaningless. Now, that's a refrain to say, if you look at life without God, that's a natural conclusion. There's no significance to life. It's just a monotonous routine. Well, fear God occurs 6 times because it reminds us that life takes on meaning when we fear God. And incidentally, fear is not a negative term. Most of us, we say, well, when I'm afraid of something, that's not a good term. Fear in the Old Testament is reverential awe. That is, fearing God is to stand in awe of God, to understand that there is a God who has created the world in which you and I live, and we can trust that God. We can rest assured that God is caring as well as God is powerful. And so to fear God is to acknowledge God, to trust God, to be reverent toward God. It's not the idea of fear to cringe back from God, but it's the idea of God is incredible, and we want to know Him better. And the word nothing occurs 10 times, as in a person can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in their work. I don't know about you, but I have done a variety of things in life, some things that I did simply because you need to make a living. And so there's certain things you do. There's some things I didn't enjoy too much. When I was in high school, I had a younger brother, 9 years younger, and my dad bought him a horse. We lived in a small town by that time. Of course, you know what the winters are like in Saskatchewan. So when it came time for that horse to be taken out to water every day, who gets that job? Not my kid brother, you know. And I still love my kid brother, but I resent that a little bit, because it was his horse, but I was the one who had to get out there. And of course, the horse has been penned up in a little barn all day. When you get them out to lead them to water, what do they want? They want to, you know, they've got energy they want to use up. And you're slogging along in the snow to try to get to the watering trough. And it wasn't one of my most fun experiences and recollections of life, as you can tell. But there are things in life that you and I know, and nothing occurs often in the book. Now, let's look at the first section of the book, first of all. And that is from the standpoint, life is a gift from God, we learn in the Ecclesiastes. And our task is to know how to open it and enjoy it as a gift from God. And it looks almost like a scientific experiment, because it starts with the problem in the first 3 verses. Life seems to be empty and fruitless, profitless. And you look at life and say, well, life ceaseless rounds reinforce that sense of emptiness. In other words, what did you do this morning? You got up. Who turned the coffee on? We get up in the morning, we turn the coffee on, at least we do, watch the news and get ready for the day. But each day starts pretty well the same day. Now, I don't mind that. I'm glad it starts every day. I would rather have that than days not start, or the days start off in the wrong way. But the fact is, life day after day can be routine and monotonous. And if you try to find answers to life and you're doing this and you're dabbling in that, it still leaves you feeling somewhat empty. So in the first section of the book, in chapters 1 and 2, the conclusion you reach in chapter 2 is that a person could do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in their own toil. In other words, if life seems routine and everyday, don't resent it. Don't say, well, I need to find something else to bring excitement. Recognize that there's a meaning to the routines of life, and a person could do nothing better to eat and drink and find satisfaction. He said, this too I see is from the hand of God, for without him Who can eat or find enjoyment? In other words, if you leave God out of every day, don't be surprised if life seems empty and meaningless. If, on the other hand, you recognize there is a God who has created you and is at work in life, you can find joy in the routines of everyday life. So the difference is God in your life? Are you looking to God day by day for the routines of life? And the book of Ecclesiastes reminds us of that. Without him, who can eat and find enjoyment? I love it. Some parts of the book, food tastes like gravel. Now, I have shoveled a lot of gravel. I have never tasted gravel. But I have enough idea of what it tastes like to say thank you, but if that's on the menu, I just as soon not eat. But he said that life can be so tasteless and lifeless without God. And that's his point. Without him, who can eat and find enjoyment? The next section identifies that life is planned by God. It does have a reason to it. It does have explanation. And our challenge is to understand it. So you look at this section and we find that life has a plan. Our task is to find that plan and embrace it. And we look at life and some things don't seem fair. I use the illustration of farming again because we're in that kind of a community. There are years when you prepare the soil, you plant your seed, but some things happen that reduce the result of the harvest. Have you done the right things, the things you've done year after year? Yes. But if hail comes or something else comes, your crop may be damaged. Have you done something wrong? Well, not unless you can put a canopy over your whole property and keep it from hailing. But the fact is, you see, the routines of life don't carry guarantees with them. So looks at it and says, sometimes we see injustices, but the injustices do not overrule God's plan. And always grasping for more is futile. Rockefeller was once asked, and I've quoted before, he was once asked, how much money is enough? He said, just $1 more. And the fact is that if people are always wanting more, 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 they never get enough. We're coming to Christmas time, and I don't know if they'll pull Scrooge out of mothballs or not, but Scrooge is the typical miser who always wants more but can't enjoy life until he has a chance to see the future. And then, of course, he becomes a believer. Well, you and I don't need to see the future. We've got the scripture. We should be able to come to life that way. And we're going to see at the end of it that God gives satisfaction to life's labor. Is it meaningless? No. We saw in the first section that God gives meaning to life. We're going to see it here again at the end of this section. But as we move through the passage, he says that God has a plan. There's the time for everything. And I started to put out, it takes about two slides to show all of the things that there's a time for. There is a season, turn. Yeah, I'm not going to sing. But if you remember the 70s, and I remember the 70s, anybody? And that's not the 1870s, it's the 1970s. I was not there when Moses got into the promised land. And I wasn't there when Noah got off the boat, contrary to what some people think. But he says, there's a time for everything like this. And he ends up saying, God has made everything beautiful in his time. He has set eternity in the human heart. That's a strategic passage early in the book, not the end of the book, but it's a strategic passage. God has set eternity in the human heart, yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. And that's the marvelous thing. If you and I could figure God out completely, he would no longer be God. He would be smaller and more understandable and explainable than our mind. So my mind would be greater than God. You've heard me often enough to know this mind is not greater than God. I fall, you know, way down the ladder. I'm still climbing those rungs of the ladder, and I don't think I'll live long enough to get to the top one.
Question.
Yeah.
When's the time to hate? We as Christians.
Yeah. Well, there's some things you and I, we should hate evil. Well, or we should hate injustice. There are things in life that we ought to cross off our list and say, Ixnay, verboten, nein. My grandfather was German. And he still spoke German sometimes. So nine, you know. And he was not the German of Hitler's kind. He had come over to this country long before that. And well, God has made everything beautiful in its time. We have we keep trying to beautify our yards and our homes and stuff. We're just trying to make them look better. But God has graced the earth with beauty that's beyond anything we can create or master. And God's at work. We are to know Him and revere Him. And so you look in the passage and it reminds us, I know, the author says, that there's nothing better for people than to be happy to do good while they live, that each of them may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all their toil. This is a gift from God. God didn't give us the daily routines of life to make life unpalatable. He gave us the routines of life to create in us a sense of dependence that there is a God, I'm not Him. And that I need dependence on God, but I need to see significance and value every day. And he says, God does it so that people will fear Him. Whatever is has already been, he says, and what will be has been done before. God will call the past to account. So God has given us, He's planned life. He's meant for us to find meaning and significance in life, but He also wants us to recognize that we are accountable to God. And so as you summarize that, God is the destination for our search for meaning. And the point being made here is that you feel eternity tugging at your heart. Your heart cries out, there's got to be something more than this job I have. And how many people have wanted, if I just get another degree, if I get a different job, if I get to this house, if I get this or get that or do this or that, I'll have fulfillment in life. And always reaching for more, thinking that's where I'll find significance. He said, your heart cries out for something more, but the answer to life seems elusive. You get more, it's still not enough. Well, life is God's gift to man to be enjoyed. And God's plan is perfect and endures forever. And life's reality should lead us to God. In other words, rather than life leading us away from God, life and its daily routines should make us look and say, you know, there's a pattern to life. There must be someone who has created life and to whom I'm accountable. And so in that sense, injustices that we see around us may trouble us, but they don't overrule God's plan. Because we're not living in a perfect world does not mean there's no God. We've had the benefit of looking at the book of Genesis. And we know that God created a perfect world, but humans messed it up. And there is a Satan, and Adam and Eve sinned and fell, and they introduced death and adversity. They introduced toil and trouble into a world that was designed by God as a perfect world. So we can't blame God for the state of the world, but it doesn't mean there is no God or that life is not accountable to God. So he said, I thought in my heart, God will bring into judgment both the righteous and the wicked. There's a day of accounting. Even though I may look now in here in chapter 4 and say, well, life seems to be chaotic. I see oppression. I see suffering. I see things going on that aren't right. If there is a God, why does he allow things that are wrong to go on? Now listen, God is allowing humanity the freedom of choice. Be grateful for it. But recognize with the freedom of choice comes accountability. And God will one day hold every person accountable. And God has a plan that when we get to the book of Revelation, we'll see, oh, God had a great and wonderful plan. It was just hard to see along the way. An illustration of this that's often used, if you look at a beautiful tapestry, from the back, all you see is this mass of threads and colors and everything. You say, this looks ugly. But you turn it around and you see the pattern. You say, this is beautiful. What's the difference? Well, you're looking at the finished product, not the background. And you and I in life so often are faced with looking at the background. In eternity, we'll be able to look back on our lives, even where we've seen hardship and suffering, and say, there was a pattern to life. God was at work in my life. And so he says, who has not seen evil that is done under the sun? But, he says, in the process, we need to stand in awe of God. Evil does not rule out the existence of God. Much dreaming, many words are meaningless. Therefore, stand in awe of God. And he points out, the sleep of a laborer is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of a rich man permits him no sleep. The laborer is grateful at the end of the day that his paycheck is sufficient to put food on the table and cover the utilities and the rent. And there's a measure of satisfaction there that comes from this. I've worked hard today, and I'm enjoying the results of my work. The rich man, on the other hand, is always afraid the stock market's going to crash, or it's going to go down, taxes are going to go up, or something's going to happen to my business or my investments. And they have a great deal of wealth, but they find themselves always stressed and anxiety over the security of it. And whether they have enough. So the rich man, his abundance permits him no sleep. You don't find the poor as often getting ulcers as the rich. You say, well, they don't have reason for ulcers. Well, tell them that, because they always want more. But the conclusion of this section is God gives meaning and joy in life. And you can't and won't find meaning and joy in life apart from God. He says, then I realized that it is good and appropriate for a person to eat, to drink, to find satisfaction in their toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of the life that God has given them. This is their lot. He says, they ought to, it's a good thing. It's appropriate for a person to enjoy the daily routines of life. Enjoy your coffee and breakfast in the morning. Breakfast, who wants breakfast in the morning? Well, I don't know if you're a morning person or, someone has said one time, there are some people who get up in the morning and say, good morning, Lord. And there are other people who, the speaker said, who get up in the morning and say, good Lord, morning? Well, I don't know which one you are, but his point here is that life is a gift from God. We ought to accept it, be happy in it. And God keeps them occupied with gladness of heart. This is the climax of the conclusion to this second section. And notice how each section ends with a positive outlook, reminding us, listen, if you're searching for a meaning in life, you won't find it if you leave God out of it. But if you weave God into every aspect of it, you'll find joy and meaning. And the third section of the book just reminds us that life is governed by God. We need to live it wisely. In chapters 6, 7, and 8, he says, learn to profit from both adversity and prosperity, because life for every one of us will bring both. There are good days, there are bad days. Hopefully the number of good days greatly outweighs the bad days. But I don't think any of us would say that every day has been just a wonderful day. Day after day after day, it just keeps getting better and more wonderful every day. Call a psychiatric ward for that person right away. Either that or say, let's find out what they're taking that makes them immune to the realities of life. Because physical health, other things go up and down like that. And his point is that neither wisdom nor righteousness give lifetime guarantees. If godliness guaranteed happiness and success in life, everyone would want to be godly. But why doesn't everyone want to be godly? Well, because sometimes the godly suffer. Persecution and other things may target them. They live in a world that's a fallen world where animosity and hatred are realities. And so the wisdom here is neither righteousness nor wisdom give lifetime guarantees. It doesn't always mean the good life. And it says, let wisdom teach you how to behave among men, and life is better. Again, that conclusion is reached in this section. Life is better for those who fear God. It does not mean life is perfect. It does not mean life is easy. But life is better for those who fear God. And as you look at that section, you find that, well, one thing is that life doesn't always play fair. He says, I've seen another evil under the sun. and it weighs heavily on mankind. God gives some people wealth, possessions, and honor, so they lack nothing their hearts desire. But God does not give them the ability to enjoy them. The great tragedy is if you read back in the stock market crash of 1929, how many multimillionaires committed suicide. Why? Because all of a sudden their vast wealth was wiped out. And that's all they had in life, was that wealth, no reason for living. The persons who did not have vast wealth did not lose that, but it didn't mean they lost their reason for living. And so when you look at it from that standpoint, life doesn't always seem to be fair. He says, who knows what is good for a man in life? During the few and meaningless days, he passes through like a shadow. And his exhortation is, learn to profit from both adversity and prosperity. Enjoy the good times, and don't mope and mourn about the bad times. You get crop insurance, you get a number of other things. You buy the right kind of fertilizer, you do your seeding at the right time and everything else, but things can still happen. And so you don't live in a morbid fear of something happening. He said, it's better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting. He said, I don't know. If everybody's crying because of a great loss, on the other hand, his point is the ups and downs of life, learn to balance them out. He says, when times are good, be happy. When times are bad, consider this. God has made one as well as the other. Is God there for you in the good times of life? Yes. Is God there for you also in the tough times of life? Yes. So in that sense, you can look at it and say, listen, I can find significance and meaning in the tough times of life. Sometimes out of that will come significant decisions or values that we would never learn otherwise. I have learned more lessons through tough times than I have in the good times. I still prefer the good times, mind you, but I have learned much more through adversity. So he says, God has made one as well as the other. Now, it does not mean God delights in afflicting people. It just means God has created a life where sin entered, and as a consequence, there are both good experiences and bad experiences in life, but God is always there in the good times and the bad times. And we need to look for God in every circumstance of life. And he is going to remind us in this section, then listen, life goes better for people who fear God, who weave their life around his care and control. He said, although a wicked person who commits 100 crimes may live a long time, you can be a Scrooge and live a long time, but life's not worth it. Like someone said, a bulldog can whip a skunk any day, but it isn't worth it. Living a long time by evil is not good. He said, I know that it will go better with those who fear God, who are reverent before him. So he says, so I commend the enjoyment of life because there's nothing better, notice that, nothing better for a person under the sun than to eat and drink and be glad. Then joy will accompany them in their toil all the days of their life God has given them under the sun. And I have had the pleasure and the joy of meeting and knowing people who from a human standpoint had very little reason for joy in life, but who still found reason to take pleasure and joy in each new day. Back when we first got to Winnipeg in Canada from seminary, I was pastoring a church in downtown Winnipeg, Elam Chapel, and those were the days we didn't have these nice little compact recorders. We had this big reel-to-reel recorder. And so I would record the Sunday morning messages, and then I would call on shut-ins during the week and play the service for them. Now, I have to confess, listening to myself preach, I had a hard time staying awake. So my sympathy to you who are here, if you're still awake, it's probably the coffee Russ has brought that's got enough caffeine in it, unless you took the decaf, and then I'm sorry, and you're on your own. But the fact is, I would go. But I still remember one lady who was a shut-in who could not get out at all of her little apartment. But I never failed to call on her. But what I left encouraged, I would set that tape recorder up and play the service for her. But I would always be the one who left encouraged. And maybe it's because I was with her and she was listening to my sermon. I don't know. But at any rate, there are people who find great joy and satisfaction simply in their relationship with God, not because life is easy for them, but because they know that God is with them and life gives significance and meaning. I hope we're all among those who in the ups and downs of life find there's a constant, and that is that God is there, God is caring, and God is working, and often he's teaching us through the tough times as well as the good times. So he says, joy will accompany them in their toil all the days of the life God has given them under the sun. And that brings us to this last and final section of the book where he points out that we need to evaluate life. But remember, life is judged by God, so invest it wisely and well. We've got the parable of the person who, the miser who stored up everything, but he died and he had nothing to take with him into eternity. And the fool, this night shall all this be required of you. Whose then will that be which you have prepared for? And so we look at life, we recognize life is a treasure to be invested. We can enjoy spending it along the way. We ought to find meaning and value and pleasure in it, but ultimately it's an investment. It's something you and I can use for the glory of God, so we ought to invest it wisely. And he's going to remind us here, don't let the uncertainty of life rob you of its joy. How many of you know exactly what's going to happen tomorrow? If you do, would you see me after? Because I'd like to know. I am not so sure I really want to know. But the fact is, we live day to day. No one of us has a guarantee of everything that will happen tomorrow or in the week ahead or the year ahead. Now, we wisely prepare for it and live today. But the point of the Proverbs is that life is uncertain. That ought not to rob us of the joy of living it. Don't let uncertainty keep you from working wisely. Just because we can't control the future doesn't mean we ought to prepare for it and work for it and invest in it. And said, don't let the excitement of being young make you forget your Creator. When you're young, you can do almost anything, and it's easy to be self-sufficient. Ecclesiastes reminds us, don't fall into the trap of just enjoying your youth and thinking, I can run the world, I can do anything, I can do everything. Recognize that you don't control everything in life. So he says, don't let the excitement of being young make you forget your Creator. And then he adds, God holds everyone accountable, so obey his commandments. In other words, there is an ultimate accountability to God, and life that's lived for God and with God gives the greatest measure of joy and fulfillment and the least embarrassment and fear when we have to give account to God. The one who has invested life wisely will enjoy meeting God at the end. The person who has wasted their life and the opportunities God has given them is not likely to look forward to the end of life. And I remember still a gentleman. He's gone now, been gone for a number of years, but everybody simply called him Mose. M.A. Moser was his name. And he was one of the early pioneers in Saskatchewan, came in when it was still not a province. He lived in a sod hut, but he also in his early years was an alcoholic. And one time even burned his own house down to try to collect insurance. But he found Christ. And Mose was just radically transformed. He took up barbering, and he lived to be 103 years of age. And Mose in that barbershop, when you entered, he had a great collection that now the province of Saskatchewan has actually, he left his collection to them, and they've got a whole exhibit in Regina of his artifacts, because he had just everything you could imagine gathered from around the region. All kinds of artifacts, stamp collections, tools, you name it, he had them, and had them displayed in his barber shop. But every morning and every afternoon when he opened that shop, he knelt in prayer. No one ever came into that shop without receiving a witness about Christ. And he was known for that, and gave out a tract to everyone he came in. I still chuckle about it, because some people would say, "Moses, you gave me this tract last time. Do you have a different one?" And he just was very open and enthusiastic as witness for Christ, because God had transformed his life. And I hope that that's the case for all of us, that we can find significance and meaning in life in the routines. And so in this last section, the author comments, and he recognizes life is in God's hand. His task is to live it wisely and well. He says, "So I reflected on all this and concluded that the righteous and the wise and what they do are in God's hand, but no one knows whether love or hate awaits them. So he says, go eat your food with gladness, drink your wine with a joyful heart, for it is now that God favors what you do. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. No man knows when his hour will come." In other words, live today, live fully, live joyfully, live energetically. Give your best to God and to life every day. In one sense, think of the future, prepare for the future, plan for the future, but live in the now. And very difficult for some of us want to live in the future. Not many of us are wise enough early in life to start preparing for the future and investing in the future. But his point is, live in the now, but live wisely in light of the future. And he's going to add, enjoy life while you're young, but remember, you are accountable to God. You are not God. He said, life is sweet, and it pleases the eyes to see the sun. Once in a while, the sun does shine, we just don't see it all the time. But he said, it pleased the eyes to see the sun, however many years anyone may live, let him enjoy them all. Don't live in despair and gloom. But he says, you who are young, be happy while you are young, and let your heart give you joy in the days of youth. But know that for all these things, God will bring you to judgment. Enjoy your youth. He's not trying to rob youth of the joy of life. He says, enjoy life and enjoy your youth to the fullest. But just remember that everyone, including the young, are accountable to God. One speaker put it well. He said that God is as near a young man's back as he is to an old man's face. And those of us who are older, we sort of stare death in the face a little bit. But the young need to remember that, listen, death is just right behind you. It could overtake you at any time. Be aware of that. And he's going on to say, don't let the excitement of being young make you forget God, your Creator. This is probably the most well-known verse in all of Ecclesiastes. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the days of trouble come. I see a few here who might be in the first category, the days of youth. I see more of us who are in the days of the trouble has come. Or the trouble is just around the corner. If it hasn't come yet, good news, it'll come. Well, I said, before the days of trouble come and the years approach when you say, I find no pleasure in them. Now, I've paraphrased the next three verses because you might not recognize that in Ecclesiastes, what he is describing is the situation of an older person. In fact, let me read those verses. The verses are, when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men stoop, when the grinders cease because they are few and those looking through the windows grow dim, when the doors to the street are closed and the sound of grinding fades, when men rise up at the sound of birds but all their songs grow faint, when men are afraid of heights and of dangers in the streets, when the almond tree blossoms and the grasshopper drags itself along and desire no longer is stirred, then man goes to his eternal home and mourners go about the streets. That's a description of old age. Now, I have translated that for you this way. You know you're getting old when your hands shake, that's there, your back is bent over, you take your teeth out at night, you can't see without your glasses, you go to bed early and get up early, you can't hear the birds sing, you're afraid to drive in traffic, you keep double locks on all your doors, you have to use a cane or walker, and nothing excites or interests you particularly. Now, that's Hannah's translation of verses 3, 4, and 5 in Ecclesiastes, because that's really what it's about. I just put it into contemporary terms so you would understand it better. And I thought since we're on this little bit lighter moment, we'd look at this past week, a friend who we've known since seminary days, been a friend for and co-workers for years, sent a little email. We pray for each other. We visited them in the mission field. And he talked about senior moments. First is the question, how many days in a retiree's week? Well, the answer, 7. 6 Saturdays and 1 Sunday. Yeah. And, question, when is a retiree's bedtime? Well, the answer, 2 hours after falling asleep on the couch. And then the question, why don't retirees mind being called seniors? The answer, the term comes with a 10% discount. Well, I don't know, but I hope you and I can look at age a little bit of humor. It's not fun. There are a lot of adversities that come with old age. But I remember someone said, you've had a lot of birthdays, they said to a person. They said, no, but it beats the alternative. I remember Ronald Reagan when he ran for office, and someone was commenting on his youth, and his clever comeback was something to the effect that, I won't hold your youth against you. The inexperience of life is not something to be held against a person. Well, looking at it here, the conclusion here is a good conclusion. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. Now, we could look at that verse, as some do, who've had a very pessimistic, negative view of the book, as sort of despairing and saying, well, this is the best, I mentioned him before, but if you study literature, Voltaire's Candide, this young man who goes through life, because Voltaire was a pessimist kind of, and an atheist, he looked at life that way. This young man walks through carnage all through life and says, this is the best of all possible worlds. This is the best of all possible worlds. Oblivious to the carnage around him in Europe at the time. And we're not like that. We're not Pollyannas, blind to the realities of life. Ecclesiastes teaches us to look at life realistically, to see the day-by-day struggles, to see the disparities of life, to see that life does not always seem fair, but to recognize God is in life and that God is there for us in every situation of life, and you and I can trust Him. God will bring every deed into judgment. There is a God to whom we are accountable. Now, in looking at it, I've just summarized it in my own words this way, that when we look at it from that standpoint, God exposes mankind to what we might think is a wearisome toil. His purpose is to show us the futility of attempting to fulfill our destiny in a purely materialistic existence. Now, if you and I could find the meaning of life in just living and making money, we'd have no room for God. But the fact is that the daily routines of life do not in and of themselves provide sufficient satisfaction. We need something more. And I think God has given us the basis of work, not to make life difficult, but to remind us that we can't fulfill our reason for existence just in the daily routines of life. And We can't always find the answers to life. And so the second lesson to take away is that God puzzles mankind so that we might be directed to the only way out of a futile existence, a grateful acceptance and proper enjoyment of God's gifts. In other words, if we just tried to figure everything out in life and couldn't find all of the answers, we would never enjoy life. The point is, keep exploring, keep learning, but recognize if you don't have all of the answers to life, if you have God, you can find joy and meaning in life. And that's his point there, that God doesn't give all of the answers easy. Most of us have taken tests over the years, and we recognize that if a test was just a breeze, there'd be no test involved. Everyone just gets straight A's. I still remember an experience I had, which was not the best experience. In high school in Canada, back in those days, we had to take the comprehensive exams at the end of grade 11 and at the end of grade 12. And your whole year's grade was based just on that one exam. And the teachers didn't know what was in the exam. They knew the curriculum they were to teach, but they would simply open the envelope and disperse the exams, and your grade for the year depended on how you did in that one exam. I don't think the best educational system, but that's the way it was. And I still remember we had the composition exam, and I opened it, looked through it. Oh, the bottom was to outline an essay, 15 points. I saw a topic there right away. I liked that, so I outlined the essay, turned my paper in. I neglected to read the next question on the bottom of the page. Now write the essay, 45 marks. I didn't make it. The only course I ever failed, but you can't possibly get 50 out of 55 on a departmental exam in Saskatchewan in those days. So I had to repeat the grade next year. Why? Because I didn't read the fine print. I didn't read the thing. And I wondered why everybody else was so slow in coming out. I mean, I finished the exam in a breeze, and they didn't come out and didn't come out. Well, it's because they read the fine print. Well, you're not like that. You always read the fine print. But the fact is, just remember, is God puzzles us, and God leaves things for you and me to explore. And the message of Ecclesiastes is God permits the wicked to appear to prosper and the righteous sometimes to suffer, so that mankind cannot use his moral life as a way of bargaining with God. This emphasizes grace. In other words, if the godly always had great health and great wealth, everyone would want to be godly for the sake of getting great health and great wealth. But the fact is, when you look at life, the godly do not always have perfect health, do not always have great income. I think they, on the balance, do much, much better than unbelievers. But the point is, godliness doesn't give us a guarantee of riches or health or wealth in life. And consequently, God wants us to look at life and recognize we need God's grace. And it's God's grace that gives us meaning in life, not our self-effort. And coming back now to Kaiser and his book on Ecclesiastes, very, very helpful book. He said, it's a summary of the beginning, middle, and end of life as we know it on this earth, coming to know and trust the living God, receiving the gifts of life's goods, learning how to enjoy those mundane gifts, understanding the major part of the plan of God, and being guided into joyous and strenuous activity in the art of living, even while portions of life remain enigmatic. And his conclusion is worth repeating. What a book, what a good God, what a life, and what a plan. Now, I don't know how you feel about the book of Ecclesiastes. It can be a very puzzling and difficult book, but I hope this brief view we've seen of it today leaves you saying, this is a tremendous book. This is not a pessimistic and despairing look at life. This is a look at life with God that brings meaning and fulfillment and satisfaction to life. And I want to live life fully in the light of that. And then my own comment to end it. The emptiness, this book, I think, presents to us the emptiness of life, even at its best. without God, and the richness of life, even at its worst, when lived with God. In other words, things go better when you live with God than when you don't. It does not mean always health and wealth and success, but life goes better and is much more meaningful. Well, ta-da! We have come to the end of Ecclesiastes. I hope the book makes more sense now, because it's a difficult book to study. And from that standpoint, I see it as an optimistic, positive look at life, not despairing. And next week, we're going to look at the Song of Solomon, True Love Triumphs. And Song of Solomon is another somewhat difficult book, figuring it out. I hope next week we'll have it figured out. But you will have to come then, and it's a love story. But a good one, I think, with a great message to it. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for your word. Thankful for the book of Ecclesiastes, as complex and sometimes as puzzling as it may be. But thank you that the message is there, that life with you is rich in meaning and significance, whether it is always rich in material resources or not, but that life does go better with you. Life goes better for those who involve you in every aspect of life. Help us, Father, to be those who walk with you, who trust you, who commit every day to you. And Father, I pray that for the rest of this day and the days of our lives, you would govern our lives so that you are glorified. But Father, in the process, we find reason for joy. And we ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen.